Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she is in labor, or when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that in it we are able to see the glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would so work by your Holy Spirit, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, that you would give us spiritual insight and spiritual understanding to do just that, to see how glorious and wonderful our Savior is. Lord, we thank you for the season. We thank you that we can gather together in worship and leading up to it, and we pray that you would orient our hearts and our minds rightly. We ask, Father, that you would please remove the distractions from us. There's many wonderful things that we get to do this coming week, but we pray that right now that you would help us to see our Savior Jesus, or that we would be like those Gentiles that sought him in the book of John. Sir, we would see Jesus. So please help us, we pray. I pray that you would please pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon me as I preach your word. Lift up our hearts, we ask it in your Son's name. Amen. As you read your Bible, and you should be thinking about a reading plan for this coming year, one that would get you through the Bible this year. If you want recommendations for something like that, let me know. But as you read your Bible, one of the things that you want to do is look for themes that appear in numerous places throughout the Scriptures. Okay, the Bible isn't a grab bag of pithy sayings, encouraging statements for, you know, people to put on mugs and put on social media. The whole book was written by various authors over many years, but the whole thing was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so it's telling one story in the midst of a bunch of smaller stories, but one story by one author, and you ought to, as you read it, be able to see, okay, this is what God is like. This is the sort of thing God does. He does it here, and he does it here, and he does it here. And I can trust that he's going to continue to do things like that because God never changes. One of the things that you see very clearly is that God likes to pull off the unlikely. He specializes in doing the unexpected thing. When every realistic option is exhausted, or as William Bridge says, when the normal means for doing things is lying dead on the floor, God surprises. You think of Abraham, you think of the Exodus, you think of David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den. And of course, Jesus is the pinnacle of this. He is the summit of God doing the unlikely, doing the unexpected. This is what God does, and he does it in Christ at Christmas, and he does it all the way up to the cross and the resurrection. The whole span of Jesus' life on earth is this unexpected glory. That's really a wonder. And we're going to look at the beginning of that this morning leading up to Christmas. We're looking at Micah 5, verses 1 through 6, so we need to understand something of the context. Micah is prophesying some 700 years before Jesus' birth. He's a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. They are prophesying around the same time, and both were prophesying in the southern kingdom of Judah. So if you remember your Old Testament history, you'll remember you have the kings, so you have Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And then after Solomon was his son Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was a foolish king, and during his time, the kingdom of Israel split into the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. both Isaiah and Micah are prophets mainly to the southern kingdom of Judah. And Judah is where Jerusalem was located. So he's a prophet in the southern kingdom. He prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Ahaz was the king who received the sign of Emmanuel in Isaiah chapter 7. When we think of prophets today, we generally tend to think of someone who is telling the future. God's going to do this thing, and then a number of years happens, or some different events, and then that's exactly what God does. And the prophets would do that sort of thing, but that's not the only thing that the prophets did. They also regularly called God's people to repentance. God would give him his word. This is what my people are doing that they shouldn't be doing. And they would go and they would confront them and call them to repentance. And so Micah's book is comprised of three oracles, three declarations, where judgment is announced on God's people because of their failure to keep their covenant with God. But then there's also a promise with each one of these three oracles of salvation. There's a promise of restoration. Okay, God isn't going to just annihilate them and leave them in the lurch. He's not going to completely disown them, that sort of a thing. No, he says, listen, unless you repent, this is what's going to happen, okay? But here are my promises for salvation and restoration. And so when you get into the second oracle, the promise of deliverance, of salvation, in the midst of sin is our text in Micah chapter 5, right? In the midst of sin and sadness and judgment for their rebellion against God comes the promise of Christmas. That's really wonderful news. And so let's look at the text. In verse 1, you get judgment. The Lord tells them to muster their troops. They need to prepare because they will be under siege. They will be surrounded and attacked. The judge of Israel will be struck with a rod on the cheek. In 100 to 150 years from when Micah is prophesying, the Lord is going to raise up Babylon to conquer the kingdom of Judah and take them captive. And the judgment would be brutal. When the Babylonians would conquer, they would take Zedekiah. Zedekiah would be the king at that time. They would kill his sons in front of him, and then they would put out his eyes. So the last thing he ever saw in his earthly life was the murder of his own children. This is the striking of his cheek with the rod in verse 1. So terrible is this judgment, so pronounced, that it gets picked up and used as a theme in Scripture later on, and even later on in our text, as we'll see. And then you see this in verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Jerusalem would be in this terrible position during the siege from Babylon, but the little town of Bethlehem, that's not too far away, would experience this incredible experience of privilege, of honor. Ephrathah was probably a territory name to distinguish Bethlehem from a Bethlehem that was in the north. And of course, the ruler promised in verse 2 is Jesus. Our text in Micah 5:2 was widely understood by Jesus' day to be a prophecy concerning the Messiah. So when you get into Matthew's gospel in the second chapter, when the wise men arrive, they visit Herod and they tell him about the star indicating the birth of the King of the Jews. And remember, they're coming, the wise men are coming from the east. They probably showed up around 3 years after Jesus was born, two years after Jesus was born. So all of your nativities where the wise men are right there at the birth of Jesus, they're wrong. Okay, you need to take them and move them to the east side of your house. But when Herod hears this, he gets all the chief priests and scribes together, and he asks where the Christ would be born. And in Matthew 2:5, they quote our text. Matthew 2:5, they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So you can see they're just directly referencing Matthew 5. You see the same thing actually in John 7 as well. So this text in Micah 5 was widely considered by Jesus' day to be a prophecy of where the Messiah would come from. And he's going to be a different ruler than the ones they had. Verse 2, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. He's not going to be ruling for himself. He's going to be ruling for the Lord. His coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This might refer to the eternality of the Son of God. So Jesus is God the Son incarnated. He's always existed as God the Son, but then he entered into our world as a human when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb and then born. And so that might be the idea that this is actually referring to his divinity. It's also possible, though, that this has to do with the promises made to David. So he is going to be born in Bethlehem, which is the hometown of David the king, and David received the covenant from the Lord that he would have a descendant whose throne would be established forever, and that is Jesus. So this ruler is going to come, but the plan in verse 3 is clear. God's people would be given up until the ruler is born, which is interesting because the captivity to Babylon lasts 70 years, and then they would be able to return to Jerusalem, which was well before Christ's birth. But here in our text, they're captive until he comes. So what's going on is that the image of captivity and being given up in verse 3 seems to be applied more to their spiritual condition. They are stuck spiritually. They are captive spiritually. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. Emmanuel must come and ransom captive Israel from their sins. And that's what's being referred to. Also in verse 3, the she who gives birth, we read that and we think, this is obviously Mary. And that might be the case. I think it's also possible, though, that this refers to the believing remnant of God's people. The small group of true Israelites that were trusting the Lord, that were faithful to him. This is actually what you see later on in Revelation chapter 12, where a woman birthed to the one with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars is pregnant and gives birth to the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And so from Israel, the ruler will be born. His brothers will return to the people of Israel, verse 3. And in verses 4 through 6, you get what this rule looks like. Verse 4, he's going to stand and shepherd. He will rule forever, in other words. And he's going to shepherd. He's going to care for and provide and protect his people. This is common imagery for the kings of Israel. But he's going to do this in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Again, not like the unfaithful kings. And we'll look more at that in a moment. The people will dwell secure because he will be great to the ends of the earth, the beginning of verse 5, and he shall be their peace. You think about all the connotations of peace regarding the Lord throughout the scriptures. You think of Isaiah 9 and the Prince of Peace. Think of what Paul says in Ephesians 2 about the Lord Jesus Christ being our peace. So, as we've talked about with Abraham, the kingdom and land and blessing promises of Israel ultimately blossom into the kingdom of God. And this is ruled over by our Savior Jesus Christ, who builds his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. The land won't just be a small carve-out in the Middle East. It will be the entire world. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. His rule is going to grow. And now there are a few ways to take this, and the rest of the text, really. Many will say that, yes, the ruler, the Messiah Jesus, appeared that first Christmas, but all of this ruling and peace and so on, this isn't going to happen with any real effect on earth until Jesus comes the second time. He shepherds his people now, but he does so spiritually until he comes and he sets up his kingdom. I think there's actually more than going on than just that. I think that's partially correct, but not completely correct. The reason why is in verses 5 through 6, Micah says, "And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men." Okay? The Assyrians were a stand-in for the enemies of God and his people. Assyria would oppress the southern kingdom during Ahaz's day, and he would bother them during Hezekiah's day as well. But when Jesus returns, I don't think there are going to be any enemies trampling the palaces of God's people. Think about that. So how's this trampling working out if it's after the Lord Jesus returns? I think Micah is, in some ways, talking about our age right now. The Lord is ruling forever and ever, right now too, and he's shepherding right now. And there are enemies of God's people right now. They tread on us right now. But Jesus in his providence is at work still. And there are peoples and lands and places where there is peace for God's people, and we should give him thanks for that. So that's kind of the lay of the land. That's where we're going to be trekking through right now. So let's look at three things. First is an unlikely origin, an unlikely origin. As I stated before, the Lord specializes in the unexpected, and Christmas is no exception. You have an unlikely couple here with Mary and Joseph. They make sense in regards to the lineage of David, but this isn't a well-to-do couple, okay? If you were going to say, I'm going to write a story about the Savior of all the world, and I got to pick a mom and dad, what are their characters going to be like? You know, you'd think, royalty. That's who we're going to go with. We're going to go with people who are very, very important, people who are potentially well off, who have a lot of resources, and they can raise him a certain way. No, most likely, from what we read earlier in Luke, they are more poor because of the offering of two young pigeons or turtle doves that they had to offer for Jesus at the temple. When Mary delivers Jesus, she does so in the area where they were keeping animals because, as Luke says, there is no room for them in the inn. Had a good discussion about that in our Sunday school class this morning. But he's not born in a palace. He's not wrapped in royal garb right away. He does get an angel choir, but the angels don't proclaim his birth to the nobility. They don't go to the most important. They don't go to Caesar Augustus. They don't send a crew of upper-class visitors to go and visit Jesus there. They announce the birth of the Savior of all the world to a bunch of shepherds, okay? Men who are outside for days, keeping livestock for days, and smell like they've been doing that for days, most likely. They're probably ceremonially unclean, even, because of their work. And at this time, there's evidence that shepherds weren't even really trusted, that they might have been viewed almost like sort of criminal types. Our text shows the unlikely origin of this ruler. Look again at verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Bethlehem was small and insignificant. Its claim to fame prior to this point was King David, and similar to his hometown, David was the least of all his brothers. Right? If you remember when they are all lined up and Samuel's going to go through and he's supposed to anoint the one who's to be king, David's not even there. David's out with the sheep. No one expected him. God likes to pick a tiny, unlikely place to be where the Savior of all the world is born. And there are two reasons for this. One is that this sort of thing humbles the proud. I mentioned a few weeks back that we've been reading Robin Hood with the kids. And near the end of the book, there's the big tournament where the king's archers are all competing. And these are the famous archers in all the land that everybody knows, everybody respects, that the king takes a lot of pride in. But the queen is able to get Robin Hood and two others kind of into the competition slyly. And Robin, this outlaw bumpkin who lives in the forest, ends up winning the whole tournament handedly. And to their credit, the king's archers are all real men about it. They all admit, man, that was an amazing shot. Like, that was incredible. None of us could do that. That was awesome. But the king is absolutely incensed by this because this shouldn't have happened. His archers are clearly the best in the whole country. They shouldn't have been shown up. He shouldn't have been shown up by what happened. The Lord does this very thing with Christmas in Bethlehem. This absolutely throws off the proud from their footing. They don't like it. Pride can't handle this sort of a thing. Think what? Follow a Savior from a tiny nowhere town. Follow a Savior announced to shepherds, born to a poor family, a Savior who would eventually die. using today about all the reasons that people have for why they don't follow and trust in the Lord Jesus. Right? Think of all the ways they would be embarrassed to do that. It's embarrassing to talk about sin. To obey the Bible would be embarrassing to many today. You really believe that. You really think that. With all your modern achievements and progress, you're really basing your entire life on a guy who lived 2,000 years ago and was born in Podunk, Bethlehem. I've talked to people who, when they found in the wild, them, they look at me like I'm some sort of exotic animal they can't believe they found in the wild. They're like, you know, like these people actually exist. You know, they actually believe the Bible. Yes. This is all on purpose, okay? It's all intentional. Christianity is not supposed to be respectable to the world. It's not supposed to fit in with the cool kids. If all the cool kids were hanging out, Christianity walks up with its fanny pack on and asks if everybody wants to come to prayer meeting. Okay? That's like, this is Paul's point about the whole program of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says in verse 20, he says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" The design of the whole thing is meant to topple what the world says is wise, what the world says is great. And he goes on in verse 25, he says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Verse 28, "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Right, we're not supposed to put stumbling blocks in the way of the gospel, but God absolutely has. Okay, we don't do that, but God has set a bar. And unless you're willing to humble yourself, you can't come. You have to make yourself like a little child in order to come, Matthew 18:4. So you might be here and you might think, this is embarrassing. They really think this. They really believe this. What a bunch of crazy, unenlightened Bible thumpers. Yes. Amen. That is the idea. I have my laminated Bible thumper ID card in my pocket protector. I can show it to you later. What the world calls ignorant and backwards and unenlightened and oppressive and so on is the very wisdom of God. And it saves us. And so we need to be like Paul. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," Romans 1:16. So that's the first thing, is that it humbles the proud. Second, it exalts the humble. What God does here in Bethlehem exalts the humble. When Mary visits Elizabeth, she praises the Lord and says in Luke 1:51 through 52, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty and exalted the bones." What we were just talking about. And then she goes on, she says, "and exalted those of humble estate." You think of Mary, think of her status, think of her position, and she's probably around 14 years old. And God blesses her with the honor of carrying and giving birth to the Savior of all the world. She goes from a humble estate to a wonderfully exalted state. One of the commentators I read this week pointed out how this tiny little town of Bethlehem, so small that it's not named among the clans of Judah. Okay, you think about if you're looking for a town on Google Maps and you get close and you still don't see the town because it's how small it is, right? You have to know where it is, and then you have to zoom in on it before the name even shows up on your phone. That's Bethlehem. But he pointed out that it is now one of the spots where people from all over the world come to visit. And they've done so for 2,000 years. And so maybe you're here and you know, I'm not special, right? You're thinking, no one's clamoring to hear my opinion. I'm not wealthy. I'm not much to look at. As far as the world is concerned, I'm barely spitting distance of mediocre. A pastor friend of mine one time said, "You're nothing shaved down to a point." I thought that was good. So that might be you. If you're in Christ, you have a privilege and an honor that all the wealth in the entire world couldn't come close to purchasing. You are in a position that all of the greatest minds in the entire world put together couldn't have worked out for themselves. You could get all of anyone with any political power and put them all together in the same effort, and they could not weasel their way into what you have in the grace of God through his son, Jesus Christ. That's your privileged position. If you've humbled yourself and you've come to Christ, then he has exalted you. You're Bethlehem in a person, right? You know, there's nothing here to look at, but God has exalted me. And so this is the unlikely origin of Christ, and this is what it means. Second, we see here an unparalleled ruler, Our times are hyper-politicized. We see increasingly the worldview divide in our country. Some of these ideas have had 50, 75, 100 years to sprout and grow, and we look at them and we go, this is really not good. We see the fruit, and a lot of it's rotten. So more and more, it seems like there's just a lot at stake. Each election, I hear, is more important. It's the most important election, each one that comes. And while I get tired of hearing that, I also don't think it's necessarily incorrect. All of this ultimately leads, though, to some level of dissatisfaction. And especially for a Christian, when you know for our government to function properly, for our leaders to lead effectively, for our nation to be blessed, that the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be central, and we need to be governed according to God's word, and we need to worship him faithfully, when you just look, even when your person gets elected, that you just kind of get to a point where you just go, ugh. Like, man, why does it have to be like this? Why does he have to do that, say that? Why do they have to govern like that, make policies like this? And praise the Lord, there are some Christians who are in office, some I think genuinely care about God's word, but we are regularly reminded of all sorts of corruption, all sorts of immorality, all sorts of idolatry and selfishness and ambition and greed and deceit and all sorts of other sins that are just rampant in our leaders, all of the time. Just this week, it was announced that Kathy Hochul plans to sign the assisted suicide bill. The southern kingdom of Judah, when Micah was writing, is no different. You have leaders like leaders that we have today. They had better kings in general than the northern kingdom of Israel, but there is still plenty of wickedness, plenty of faithlessness, rebellion, and idolatry that leads to God rightly judging them and spitting them out of his land as he promised he would back in Deuteronomy. Okay, look at the middle of verse 2, though. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. What is this ruler going to be like that's born in Bethlehem that brings so much privilege and honor to this small town? He's going to be from Bethlehem, but for the Lord. And that for the Lord, that for statement there is in the emphatic position. Where the other kings were for themselves, where they were out for their own desires, out for their own advancement, and not for the Lord, Jesus Christ is a ruler who is perfectly for his heavenly Father. And we see this in the Gospels. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 14:31, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." You imagine a politician talking like that today. Imagine a presidential debate, and the moderator asks the question, what are you going to do about this thing or that thing? And the candidate goes, "My food is to do the will of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to do about this situation." Imagine a proposed cabinet member sitting in a Senate hearing, getting grilled, and someone asks, "How do you view the separation of your faith from this position?" And they're like, "I don't." I'm not here to do my will. I'm not even here to do the will of the people or the will of the president. I'm here to do God's will as stated in his word. Right? That'd be just the biggest lead balloon in there. It would be so awesome. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes and he says, I'm here to do my Father's will. Because he is a ruler for the Lord. Micah 5:2. And you see this in more detail in verse 4. Look there. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So there's no term limits for Jesus' reign. And that's the he shall stand indicates that he will rule forever. But he's going to shepherd his people. You do not have a tyrannical Savior. You don't have a harsh, exacting, demanding Savior who rules over you. You have a shepherd who loves you, who cares for you. Our politicians connive and bribe and cover up and perform and pander and exploit, and they commit murderous injustices, all for the sake of health care, we're told. Listen to what the Lord says through the prophet Ezekiel to the leaders of the Lord's people at his time. Ezekiel 34:1-6. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. But then in Bethlehem is born one who's going to shepherd in the strength and majesty of the name of the Lord. And so you get John 10, where the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He knows his own and his own know him. He calls them by name and he leads them in and out so that they can find pasture. And so you look at what we have going on in our situation, and there's a ton to be disappointed. There's a lot to grieve about. But on Christmas was born the one who governs from heaven. He is in complete and total control, and this is how he shepherds. We were talking about it in Sunday school this morning with the text that Christian read in Luke 2:1-7. You have God's people being ruled over by a foreign government with the Romans, pagans that don't know and love the Lord, and you have probably the most powerful person in all the world, Caesar Augustus, and he's able to say, okay, everybody now needs to go back to their hometown so that they can be registered, so that they can be taxed. And you look at that and you go, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Rulers are not supposed to be functioning this way. It's not supposed to be tyrannical, telling people what to do like this. And you can see and feel almost like the helplessness where Mary and Joseph now just have to make the 70-mile trip down to Jerusalem. But what's going on the whole time? God is getting them to Bethlehem so that Micah 5:2 can be fulfilled. So Caesar Augustus is doing his thing, but the king's heart is like streams of water in the hands of the Lord. God is in control. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is in control. He's ruling. And so we see all this. We see all that's wrong. And it is. This is the one who rules. And so this brings us to our final point, is that he is an unrivaled ruler. He is an unrivaled ruler. As you look at things and we see, okay, this is his rule, and we look at texts like verse 4, where he's going to shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and it says, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And we look around and we say, there's not much peace. And there's a lot of ways in which we don't see peace. It was reported back in August that from January 1st through August 10th of this year, more than 7,000 Christians had been murdered in Nigeria by Islamists, radical Islamics. It's around 30 per day. Tens of thousands have been killed in the last decade. The group Inter Society says that the Nigerian government is providing safe haven for 22 Islamic groups that explicitly want to destroy Christians, groups like Islamic State and World Jihad Fund. And so back to the point I was making earlier, verse 5, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces. This is a reality for our world today. And so we need to understand things rightly. One is, the Lord Jesus is absolutely in control. And so, as the rest of verse 5 says, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. The Lord providentially rules through people. And there are leaders who are in our country have the great blessing of many of the fruits of Christians who came before us, who ordered things largely according to Scripture. We have freedoms, freedom of religion. Other religions don't produce freedom of religion. Christianity does. And so we have these great blessings in part because of this, because of the Lord Jesus working out his gospel in societies and us being able to reap the benefits of them. But two other things to note. One is that the Lord really has brought us peace, but the foundation of that peace is our peace with God. You can't have peace between peoples. You can't have peace between nations in any sustained, real way without having peace with God through Jesus Christ. You can broker it for a time, but what we all need most of all is to know that our sins are forgiven. Right? That's where the hostility really is. It's between us and God, and we need it removed, and Jesus Christ is the one who came, who humbled himself, who took on flesh, so that that flesh could be torn later on the cross, so that we could have peace with God. And so he's our peace, and that's the foundation for any peace that we have. And so when you look at Ephesians chapter 2, and you see that all the animosity between Jews and Gentiles, okay, Simeon said in Luke 2, as Christian read earlier, that he came as a light of revelation for the Gentiles. Okay, all the animosity between Jews and Gentiles is done because the wall of hostility had been removed because Jesus Christ is our peace. He died and has brought us to the Father. And so he's our peace, and we know that he works out peace for us at the right time and the right ways here on earth, even though there are seasons where the Assyrians, the enemies of God, tread on our palaces, and one day that peace is going to get worked out absolutely perfectly when he returns. That's what we're looking forward to. And so I love this text because it's like, what do we do in the meantime? Well, we thank the Lord when we have leaders that are doing the right things, and that's Jesus's rule getting worked out providentially right now. But we look forward to the final working out of this peace, which he is going to bring about. And so this is the encouragement. As you look at this, you think, all of this is the most unlikely thing. And this is exactly what God has done. And this is exactly what we need. There was one way for us to be saved. I used the illustration a few weeks ago about, if someone was riding through on a train and they were holding out a needle and you had to throw a string through the eye of the needle, right? That would be like you trying to perfectly work out God's providence and what he's doing in the world. But that's really what God has done in our salvation. It's like there was this tiny, minuscule chance, and God threw the string through the needle while the train was going by. He's worked it out. He sent his son, and it's the most unlikely thing, but it is exactly what we need. And so humble yourself, recognize your sin, recognize your need for God, and come to him, and he will save you in his son. This is why he's given him to us. This is why we celebrate Christmas. This has changed the world. People have known real peace, and you can know it too. So look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful and thankful. And Lord, words can't express how amazingly you have fashioned our salvation. Lord, we pray that as our hearts are lifted up by your grace to look to your Son, that you would help us when we are tempted to look at the circumstances going on in the world and despair over how bad our rulers are, potentially how bad whatever sufferings and different trials we might be going through. Help us to see how wonderfully you've worked, how powerful the ruling of our Savior Jesus is, and the salvation that we have in him, and help us to delight and trust in him. We pray, God, that as we come into this week and we have the opportunity to spend time with family and friends, Lord, that you would be at work in us to be good witnesses to them of the gospel of this peace. We pray that they would know it. Lord, that you would so work in their hearts and their minds that they would be humbled, that they would recognize their need, and that they would come as little children to the Savior, and that they would find eternal life in him. Lord, we pray that you would grant them that great gift and privilege. And Lord, help us to prize and honor what you've done for us in your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen.